We're delighted to have with us this morning the Reverend Harry Garden, who went from this fellowship into the ministry and is now pastor of three Baptist churches outside Bradford. I'm going to ask him to lead us in prayer now. Let us pray.
O God, our loving Father in heaven, there are so many things that make us want to rejoice this morning. We rejoice because of the beauty of your handiwork. O Lord, we see it so clearly this morning, in the sunshine through the mist, in the beautiful autumn colours. We praise you and thank you that you are so great, that you have made everything that there is, and we praise you that you have placed us in such a wonderful creation. We praise you and worship you too this morning, O Lord, because it is your day, the Lord's day, the day on which Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we worship you, our risen Saviour, this morning. We praise you that you have promised to be present with your people when they meet together. And we thank you that we will meet with you this morning. We praise you and worship you too, O Father, for the fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that this covers distances, that this crosses the barriers of race. We praise you that we are all one in the Lord Jesus. And so we thank you and praise you that we can come together this morning in this way to pray, to listen to your word being read, to think about it, to sing your praises. We ask you, O Lord, that you will cleanse us from all that has spoiled our lives during the past week. Forgive us for things that we have done deliberately wrong. Forgive us, too, for mistakes that we have made without really thinking about them. And we praise you that the Lord Jesus died in our place and that his blood can cleanse us from all sin. Accept our thanks and our praise for this. And now we ask for your Holy Spirit's help as we study your word. We pray that you will open our minds, help us to be attentive, help us to understand. And then, O Lord, we pray that you will make our wills able to do what you want. And so, Lord, we pray that we may go out of here this morning better equipped to serve you in whatever way you call us. Accept these prayers because we bring them in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now let us turn to the Word of God. The first letter to Timothy. We're going to study the first chapter this morning, the first letter to Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the divine training that is in faith. Whereas the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding what they are saying, either what they are saying or the things about which they make assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if anyone uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This letter of Timothy's, we saw last Sunday morning, is one of a group we call the pastoral epistles because they are concerned with shepherding the flock of Jesus. And therefore they are written for pastors, for shepherds, and for all those concerned with looking after the flock. And I apologize in advance because I'm going to be using an awful lot of agricultural illustrations. And indeed, they seem just to drop into place as I read these letters. And so I'm going to give you quite a bit of my past as we talk through the epistles of Timothy. I well remember one of my worst mornings ever. And I've had some bad ones, but this was one of the worst. And I remember the horrible, empty feeling right down here I had that morning. I was at that stage looking after some calves, and I was responsible for them, and they belonged to one of the very top pedigree herds in this country. And when they reached 12 months old, they would fetch anywhere between 1,000 and 1,500 pounds. And I had about a dozen or 15 of these calves as my personal charge. And one morning I came down to feed them, and two were lying dead, two more were having convulsions, and the others were looking sick. And I shall never forget that moment, as I saw literally hundreds of pounds just disappearing. All the symptoms were of lead poisoning. And I remember searching the cowshed, looking at lead pipes to see if they'd been chewing those, and couldn't find any trace at all. And finally, we had to do a post-mortem on one. More were dying all the time. And we found in the stomach of one of the calves some tiny little shreds of lead. One of them was larger than the others, and we recognized that it was an air gun slug. And the farmer, a few weeks before, had given his son an air gun for his birthday. And he had been lying in the Dutch barn where all the corn was stored, just shooting sparrows for weeks, and filling that corn with little minute pellets of lead, which had then been ground up with the corn and fed to these calves. They were only tiny little pieces, but added to the good corn that I was feeding, they were deadly. I was profoundly relieved to discover that technically it wasn't my direct responsibility, though it was still a tragedy and we felt it for a long time. Now that was my experience in looking after animals. Now I'm a pastor of people, and I have a solemn charge from the scripture to be equally careful about what is fed to the flock. For the task of a pastor, as Timothy here, is not only to see that the flock get good food, but also to see that they do not get bad food. That is the less popular and the less pleasant of the tasks of a pastor today, in an age where we seem to tolerate anyone's opinion about anything, And it doesn't need much to be added to the truth of God to make it poisonous to people. It just needs a little bit of speculation here and a little bit of twisting there, and what you're feeding to people becomes deadly to them and will destroy their spiritual health. And therefore it is my solemn responsibility before God not only to seek to give you Sunday by Sunday good food, but to see that anyone who mixes it with anything dangerous does not get into this pulpit. And the reason is that it's a matter of life and death. In these days it would seem that people think that as long as you are sincere in what you believe, it doesn't matter what you believe, and everyone is entitled to their own opinion or interpretation. But I remember one day reading in the papers of how twins were born in a maternity hospital and needed an emergency operation straight away and were rushed to the theater. And in the middle of the operation, the surgeon turned to the sister and said, "Hand me a syringe full of a certain drug, quickly." And she ran to the cupboard and she filled a hypodermic syringe, passed it to the doctor who injected the babies, and they both died. And when she looked again at the cupboard, with horror she realized she'd taken something from the wrong bottle. At the inquiry that was held later, she said this, "I sincerely believed I had taken the right bottle." I've no doubt that she was sincere. And the chairman of the inquiry said, "I believe that you were sincere, but you were sincerely wrong, and you gave the wrong thing." It is as serious as that, which is why Paul says, "I charge you, my son Timothy, don't leave Ephesus until you've stopped those false teachers in the church teaching things that are poison. Until you've made sure that that congregation is going to go on getting good food, then you can come and join me and we'll move on to other churches." You see, Paul was an evangelist. He was a missionary. He was bringing spiritual babies into the world. And he was concerned that after they'd been brought in into the world, they should get the right milk and then meat. How would you feel if you had brought a baby into the world and the baby had died because someone else had not fed it properly? You'd feel terrible. And Paul therefore writes to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, you stay there and charge certain persons not to teach wrong doctrine." One of the favorite cliches that I've heard today, and I've heard it so frequently I'm getting tired of it, is, "Let's keep off doctrine because doctrine divides." Of course doctrine divides. It divides between truth and error. It's as radical as that. And there is truth and there is falsehood. And doctrine will always divide. True doctrine unites those who want the truth, but it doesn't unite anyone else. And therefore, Paul is concerned in these letters to Timothy with doctrine, teaching, truth, food, that will help people to grow and be strong and healthy in the Lord. Now, what kind of false teaching was being given? It was teaching based on Scripture, on the law of Moses. But the teachers he refers to, whom he does not name out of courtesy, he nevertheless says what they teach, and the teachers he refers to were turning Bible study into a purely academic and speculative entertainment and breeding a church full of intelligentsia but not full of good Christians. They were taking the law and they were speculating about it and going beyond what the Scriptures said, speculating about myths and about legends and about endless genealogies and other things. Now, we can understand that because in those days they just loved this kind of thing. They loved speculation. They loved myths. They loved legends. And if you study Greek religion and read all about the doings of their gods and all the myths and legends of them, you'll realize they just loved this kind of rubbish. And even the Jews loved it too. There are books that didn't get into our Bible. Thank God they didn't. The Book of Jubilees is one, written by Jews. They're pure speculation. They are filled with endless genealogies. If you think there are too many begats in this book, then you try reading the Book of Jubilees. And they were just filled with things that people wanted to discuss that Scripture didn't deal with. And it's terribly easy to run off into intellectual, academic speculations, which are vain discussion, which the Bible doesn't deal with. I'll give you an example. The origin of evil. The Bible only gives us one or two hints, but it does not directly deal with where evil came from. It does deal with where evil is going to, which is the more important thing, because wherever it came from, we know where it's going to, and we want to save people from going there. It is intellectual speculation to ask about the origin of evil. It's a mystery that God has seen fit not to declare fully. There are only just a few hints that it began among the angels rather than men and spilled over into this world. But it's speculation to ask any more than that. But it's amazing how many people want to ask questions about, did God make evil? If not, where did it come from? Speculation. And it doesn't help. It simply leads to a very good intellectual sharpening of each other's axes as we grind them on each other's grindstone. And that's all it does do. No one was ever saved by telling them of the origin of evil. They were saved by telling them of the destiny of evil. And so the Bible doesn't tell us certain things that we'd love to know. Let me give you another example of the kind of speculative addition to the Scripture that has taken place. Have you ever heard of the Gospel of the Hebrews or the Gospel of Thomas? You've heard of the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there are Gospels of the Hebrews and Gospels of Thomas and others. It's called the Apocryphal New Testament. And in those Gospels are legends and myths about our Lord as a boy. I'll give you two of them. One is that one day a boy in Nazareth pushed Jesus into a puddle, and Jesus stood up and cursed the boy, and he was a leper from that day on. That's from the Gospel of the Hebrews. Another legend about Jesus is that one day he took some mud and he made little models of birds, and then he blessed them and they turned into real birds and flew away. You can read all that kind of rubbish in the Gospel of Thomas. And around the figure of Jesus has gathered many, many legends and many, many myths and speculations as to what he did as a boy and for 18 years in the carpenter shop. The Bible contains none of this. And it is pure speculation to read these legends and to discuss them, and it will not save you one bit. In fact, that story about him making birds and watching them fly away never saved anybody yet. Which is one reason it isn't in here. The other is that it's not true. There were legends that the Jews developed about Moses. Let me be quite down to earth here and say something that I hope will not embarrass anyone. The New English Bible is a good Bible. I find it helpful in its translation. But I was profoundly disturbed to hear from Brian Thorne at the Pilgrim Bookshop that the edition which is being bought more than any other is the edition with the Apocrypha in it. The Apocrypha is not the Word of God. It's a collection of books written between the period when the prophets gave the Word of God, which began with Moses and ended with Malachi, and the period when the apostles gave the Word of God. And both groups of people said, "Thus saith the Lord," a phrase that never occurs in the Apocrypha, because it's not a collection of books of divine revelation, but of human religion. You might as well put the Quran in the Bible as put the Apocrypha in it. And it's the most dangerous book to have, bound up with the Word of God. If you want to read the Apocrypha, buy it separately. Buy it as a human book, stick it on your shelves, read it. Put it alongside the Quran and the Veda, scriptures of Buddha. But don't put it in the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. It's an addition to the Word of God, and it leads to speculation. I'll give you an illustration of how it does. In the Apocrypha, they began to get weird ideas about the dead. And it's significant that the Apocrypha is so often read at funerals. That disturbs me too. But one of the things taught in the Apocrypha is that it's all right to pray for dead people. A thing the Bible never encourages. Indeed, the Old Testament forbids. But if you put the Apocrypha into the Word of God, you start praying for the dead. A practice that is open to much abuse and superstition, and which can do no good anyway. I've said enough to show you what was happening at Ephesus. Men were speculating, they were adding to the scriptures, and they were developing a teaching which was not really to be found here. And it was purely intellectual. They fancied themselves as scholars, they wanted to be teachers of the law, and they were popular because people love novelty. They love legends, they love myths, they love speculation, anything but the truth. And if you study the religious content of the Sunday newspapers, you'll discover the myths and the legends and the sheer speculation which people just love. My dear son Timothy, says Paul, I charge you to charge them to stop it. It's poison. It's getting away from the real purpose of the law. Now my job as a preacher and Timothy's job as a preacher is twofold. To teach the law and preach the gospel. To teach the law of Moses and to preach the gospel of Jesus. What is the Old Testament but the law of Moses, the first five books, and the rest is all working it out in practice? What is the New Testament but the four Gospels of Jesus, and the rest of the New Testament is working it out in practice? That's what the Bible is all about, the law and the gospel. Teach the law properly, preach the gospel. I remember reading John Wesley's diary, and he was asked how he was such a successful preacher of the gospel in England. And he said this, I ride into a town where I've never been before. I have nothing but a horse between my knees and a Bible in my hands. And he said, for the first week, I preach nothing but the law. I go through the commandments. I preach nothing but the law. Until, he said, I notice some people begin to look uncomfortable. Until they begin to look guilty. Then I begin to mix just a little gospel with the preaching of the law. Then I mix a little more gospel with the preaching of the law, until finally I'm just preaching the gospel. And then they get converted. Now that was his method. What a wonderful method. Preach the law, it awakens conscience. You realize you've broken the law of God, you're wrong with God. Then preach the gospel and the love of God that can forgive. The law and the gospel are not against each other. They are partners. And as one great preacher in the Puritan days used to say, it is the needle of the law that brings the thread of the gospel into the human heart. And therefore you must teach the law, but not as an academic thing, as a kind of legal exercise. Do you know the Jews used to discuss the law in terms like this? Was wearing false teeth on the Sabbath breaking the Sabbath law by carrying a burden? Was wearing a safety pin in your clothes working? If you went for a walk with a stick, that was all right, but if you dragged the stick in the dust, wasn't that plowing, and didn't that break the law? Now you can see that you can have endless fun this way. You can go on discussing details like a lot of lawyers, and you can go on discussing it, and you finish up in legalism, which is deadly. And has killed fellowships and has killed Christian love. Now, what is the purpose of the law? Why teach the law? Paul says, our aim is love. How does preaching the law help love? The answer is, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love says, tell me what God wants me to do, and I want to do it. Love, when it hears the Ten Commandments, will not rebel and react. Love will say, I want to be like that. That's God's picture for me. And love is the fulfilling of the law, because love does not steal and love does not murder. Love gives and love saves. Love fulfills the law. And so Paul says, these people who occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies and promote speculations rather than the divine training that is in faith, whereas the aim of our charge is love, real love. And to preach the commandments is to preach love, for love is the fulfilling of the commandments. Now, love must stand on three things. Love, if it's going to be real love and not sentiment, must have three foundations. Here they are: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. No one ever really loved until they got those three things. And it is the law that will tell you whether you've got a pure heart. It is the teaching of the law that tells you whether you've got a good conscience. It is the teaching of the law that will help you to have a sincere faith. And that's the purpose of the law. It's perverted when it becomes an intellectual exercise. It is doing its job when it leads to a good conscience and a pure heart. Now, what is a pure heart? In modern language, we'd say unmixed motives. A love that is genuine and that isn't wanting anything out of it, but a love that springs from unmixed motives. What is a good conscience? I think you know without me having to tell you. What is a sincere faith? I came across some time ago the origin of the word sincere. It's most interesting. It comes from two Latin words, sine sera. In English, without wax. And it comes from the world of second-hand antiques. They love to decorate their gardens with statues. And I'm sure you've seen pictures of Roman and Greek statues, and you could buy them second-hand. And of course, a statue that was old developed cracks. There are always flaws in marble. You've seen them, the lines through it. And that may be softer stone and may be weathered out, so there's a crack. And so a shady dealer would fill up the cracks with wax, white wax. And you wouldn't know. You'd look at it and you'd think they were the original streaks. Indeed, I recently saw this very thing being done by a builder, some marble. And in fact, the second-hand dealers used to put up a notice, "Our statues are without wax." Only, of course, since they spoke Latin, it was our statues, whatever that is in Latin, I don't know, are sine sera, are sincere, are good right through, the genuine article, no patching up, no covering the cracks, really good right through. We haven't been doing this up for the shop window. This is real, genuine. And a sincere faith is not a faith that's waxed up the cracks. It's good right through, it's genuine, it's the real thing. It's the genuine article. Now then, when you have a pure heart that's free from mixed motives, and a good conscience that's free from disobedience, and a sincere faith, you are in a position to love and fulfill the law. Why then was the law given if love is the fulfilling of the law? If we could get people to love, we wouldn't need the law, surely. Yes? That is now what Paul goes on to say. The law is a good thing. It is to reveal and restrain sin. You don't need laws for good people. You only need them for bad people. And God had to give the law to do this. It was Antiphanes, a very great Greek philosopher long before Christ, who said this: "He who does no wrong needs no law." But the tragedy is that we've all done wrong. And we need the law to tell us that we've done wrong. And we need the law to stop us doing more wrong so that we do not harm other people. Can you imagine what England would be like if all the laws were cancelled tomorrow? If a prime minister came to power who said, from now on it's love, love, we're going to listen to all the hippies, it's just going to be love. Love, not law. Scrap the laws. All we need is love. Can you imagine what life would be like? Unrestrained sin, nobody even knowing that they were sinning. That's what would happen. And so the law is given as one of the two things that God gives to men to restrain them in evil and show them when they do wrong. The law is given as one of the two things that God gives to men to restrain them in evil and show them when they do wrong. What's the other? Conscience. The two weapons that God has against evil are conscience and commandments. One is within, one is outside. And these are the two things he uses, the brakes he puts on evil in society. I think we should just perhaps pause almost and thank God for every time conscience has kept us. That little voice inside you that said, no, this is not the way. Every one of us, I'm afraid, would have to say two things. One, my conscience has sometimes spoken and I have disobeyed it. And two, my conscience has sometimes spoken and kept me from doing something that was wrong. Praise God for conscience. A good conscience is a wonderful thing to have. We're going to read later in the chapter of those who've shipwrecked their conscience. Religion will always have conscience in it. But conscience by itself is not enough. My conscience is conditioned by my upbringing, by the things I was told were wrong when I was a boy. And my conscience, therefore, is not altogether a sufficient guide to me. It's amazing how you have conscience about things your parents thought were wrong, even if you think they're all right. I'll give you an example. I was brought up never to ride a bicycle on Sunday. I do ride one now, and I don't feel that it's wrong, and I feel that I can justify it before the sight of God. And I'll tell you when I had to. Again, back to the farm. When I was working on the farm, I was 4 miles from the nearest church. The only way I could possibly get there was to bike. But I remember the first day I got on my bike and rode to church, I felt so guilty. Never done it before. And I knew I'd been told not to. And my conscience, in a sense, was conditioned by this. But I got over that. In that sense, I went against my conscience. Why? Because a commandment of God outside my conscience overruled it. And the commandment was to worship God. The conscience needs to be conditioned by the commandments of God. In your early years, it's conditioned by the commandments of your earthly father. In your adult years, it should be conditioned by your heavenly father's commandments. A conscience needs conditioning. It is a good thing, but it needs to be brought into line with the commandments of God so that your conscience operates according to that. Just as, for example, the highway code was something I had to study when I started driving, that my conscience might come into line with the commandments of the ministry of whatever it was at that time. And I had to line up my conscience with the commandments of men. Now, who are the commandments for? They're for the lawless and the disobedient, the ungodly and the sinners, the unholy and the profane. They're not for the religious, they're not for the godly, they're not for the reverent, they're not for the holy people, they're for all these other people. Who else are they for? And Paul is running through the Ten Commandments. Murderers of parents. That must be the final act of dishonoring your own father and mother. Do you see that case in the papers recently of a young man who murdered his own father because his father had told him he'd left his fortune to the son in his will? The law was written for people like that. What a dastardly act. What a horrible act. God had to write laws to restrain this. Manslayers too. And Jesus said, you are a murderer or a manslayer if you lose your temper, if you wish anybody dead, if you call them a fool. The immoral and the sodomites, those who are perverted heterosexually or homosexually, is the literal Greek translation. Kidnappers. The worst form of stealing is kidnapping. Do you realize that these men who are holding those two hostage in Quebec and those who hijack aeroplanes will one day face God? Kidnapping is a most terrible crime. To steal property is bad, but to steal people is a heinous crime, and God will call these men to answer for it. Where is their conscience? Where is their humanity that they can take people, those who took Mrs. Mackay away from her home? God had to write laws. God had to make quite clear that this is wrong and that it is punishable and that it must be dealt with. Liars and perjurers, this list reads like a police desk blotter. And there it is. And God had to write laws. The purpose of the law was to hold the flood of evil back, to show people that they're doing wrong, to tell them this is the fence, and if you cross this fence, you are trespassing. Without the law, you do not even know that you're a sinner. As over against that, Timothy, my son, preach sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. And the word sound is the same word as in English, hygienic. Cleansing. Health-giving. Teach hygienic doctrine. Clean doctrine. Healthy doctrine. One commentator says this, law is a sort of medicine, only to be applied where the moral nature is diseased. Christian teaching is healthy food for healthy people. Which brings us to the gospel. Paul has now dealt with the law and said it's good when used against evil, but not for intellectual speculation. Now what about the gospel? And Paul begins to take off here. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. He begins to use adjectives. He begins to use flowery language. And then he says, and the thing I can never get over is this. He gave this gospel to me. He entrusted it to my hands. I insulted him. I persecuted him and he gave it to me. Again, I think back to a conversation I had with the headmaster of a Borstal institution. And I remember him saying that one boy he had real difficulties with until he said to the boy, will you look after my keys for me? And he gave to this untrustworthy, unreliable boy the keys of his cupboards and his office. And he said, will you look after those? And this boy who'd been a thief, who'd been dishonest, this boy, having been entrusted with these keys, became a trustworthy boy. That headmaster really knew how to handle boys. And Paul said, I insulted, I persecuted, I was against Christ, I sent his followers to prison. And he said, Paul, I entrust my gospel to you. And the thing that Paul comes to now is this, the mercy that is shown in the gospel. The law can only give you justice, but the gospel gives you mercy. The mercy that lies behind entrusting an enemy with the truth. And so he speaks of the mercy. His gratitude for this mercy, his responsibility to preach, his unworthiness, his ignorance and unbelief before he got the gospel, his experience with it. I remember going to Olney, the little village in the north of Buckinghamshire, and I went to the graveyard to see one grave. I'd always wanted to see it. A man whose hymns we sing, John Newton. The man who wrote How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. A man who'd been a slave trader, who'd filled the decks of his ship with human cargo to sell over in the West Indies and the United States. But a man who was entrusted with the gospel. And I read these words on his gravestone. I wrote them down. John Newton, Clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. Isn't that a marvelous epitaph? Appointed to preach the faith he had labored so long to destroy. John Newton had been a blaspheming sailor, and he fought against the gospel, and God said, here it is, I entrust you with it, go and preach it. The mercy. The mercy of the Savior is the thing that Paul cannot get over. And now he gives us the summary of Christianity in one sentence. I'm going to preach on it tonight. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're not a sinner, you're wasting your time here this morning, because the religion that we preach is only for sinners. It's not for good people, it's for bad people. The religion that we preach is a religion that centers in this disease called sin. and I'm going to speak about that tonight. Who is the gospel about? Christ Jesus. It's not about me or you or anyone else, it's about him. What did he come to do? Well, he came into the world. That's the start. That's Christmas. But Christmas never saved anybody. Why did he come into the world? He came to save sinners. I know he was a great preacher. I know he was the finest example of human life you'll ever find. I know that he healed people, but he didn't come to do any of these things. He came to save sinners. And all the other things were blessed byproducts of that one primary purpose. And our purpose in this church, and I trust always will be, is to save sinners. If we're not doing that, we're failing in our job. By the grace of Christ, we are called to do that. I'll say more about that tonight. And Paul, thinking of this, and that he, the worst sinner in the world, and he was, in the sense that he was not only godless, he was antichrist. And Paul, the worst sinner, said, the grace came to me, the mercy came to me, and therefore it must mean that God is king. Only God could do a thing like that if he was king upon a throne. The sovereignty of God, the majesty of the sovereign, is what lay behind the mercy of the Savior. God's majesty, he decided to take the worst sinner on earth and give him the gospel. Only God, a king, could do that. Why should God choose any of us in this church? Why should God have me here? I just don't know. It must be the majesty of the sovereign and the mercy of the Savior together. He must have decided that. And therefore, as Paul says of himself, I am an example to others of what God can do with the worst. And that's what the gospel is all about. And therefore he finishes this section in verse 17 with a benediction of praise, with a doxology which we are going to sing at the beginning of our worship, because it's been embodied in a wonderful hymn. To the King of ages, immortal, always there, invisible, can't see him, but there, really there, the only God, there is no other, the only God, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You only say things like that when you found the mercy of the Savior. No one ever called God King. No one ever said immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, unless they'd found mercy. Praise follows that. It's very interesting to me that the name Timothy has a particular meaning. Timotheus it means. Timor means honor, and Theos means God, and Timothy is a name you give to someone you hope will honor God. And Paul says to the immortal, invisible, only God, be honor. Timothy, give him honor. Live up to your name. Honor this God. And finally, I'm glad the time has gone in a sense, because he says something rather stern. He goes back to where he started. He says, Timothy, you must be a good soldier. Wage a good warfare. You notice he doesn't say fight a good battle, because the Christian life is not a battle, it's a warfare. And a warfare is one battle after another. I wish it were true that you could have one big battle and just get over it. And I'm sure people sometimes go to conventions and meetings hoping that they can have one big battle and get it over with, and from then on they're all right. Wage a good warfare. Saints battle even on their deathbed with evil. It's a warfare. It goes on and on. Wage a good warfare. You're a good soldier. Hold the faith and have a good conscience. Preach the right thing and practice what you preach. Timothy, be a good soldier. But there are two people in your church who are bad sailors. Bad sailors. They've shipwrecked their faith. How have they done it? By throwing their conscience overboard. By not bringing their conscience into line with the commandments of God. And it's wrecked their faith. Let me give the illustration I think Paul is thinking of. He's thinking of the conscience as either the rudder of a ship or... No, I'm not sure they had them then, so he probably wasn't thinking of it as a compass. But I think if he were preaching today, he'd say, your conscience is your compass. It must be lined up with the true north, which is God's commandments. And if you set sail on the Christian life and you throw your compass overboard, throw your conscience overboard, so that you have nothing to line up with the commands of God, you'll be shipwrecked. The idea that once you become a Christian, you've finished with conscience is just not true. Christianity must always be a moral thing rather than a mental. It's not a thing to think about, it's a thing to do. And only think about it insofar as it helps you to do. Only talk about the commandments of God insofar as you're prepared to check your compass and see that it's reading true. And then sail following that compass. Hymenaeus and Alexander have shipwrecked their faith. And I deliver them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. What does Paul mean? To deliver a man to Satan in the New Testament days was to deliver his body to Satan's power, that he might become sick and fall ill and be stopped from doing what he's doing. It happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It happened to another man whom Paul blinded, that he might not be able to go on doing the horrible things he was doing. To deliver a man to Satan is a solemn thing. But Paul said, these two men, they're teaching others to throw the compass overboard. I've delivered them to Satan. They will fall ill, and they'll not be able to mislead people like this. So serious is wrong teaching that a man is better off ill or dead than poisoning the Christian life of others. Well, we've got the message this morning. The law, the commandments of God, give you the true north of the Christian's compass, that our consciences might be adjusted and attuned and be wise guides to us and reliable guides. And then, following a good conscience with a pure heart and a sincere faith, we will love and fulfill the law. And it's all been made possible by the mercy of the gospel of our blessed Savior. Let us pray. Father, we got here this morning so that we might listen to your word, and I pray that if anything in my matter or manner has been wrongly offensive, that you'll forgive this and remove it from the minds of my dear brothers and sisters here. But we pray that your word may get through nevertheless. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels, but it is a treasure, and we ask that we may have our consciences tuned to your commandments, that we may love you and therefore keep those commandments, and thus fulfilling the law, demonstrate the power of the gospel. Grant, O Lord, that in this fellowship there may always be sound doctrine, healthy teaching, that will enable us all not only to understand, but to be and to do what is your will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.